enormous. And yeah, I just feel like there's a lot of these that I don't have down yet. But just because I feel inadequate to talk about these truths does not change the truthfulness of these truths, and does not change that the source of these truths are still found in Christ and are still found in his word. And so these things, which are kind of lofty, we can strive for them. We can strive to get these things. And by God's grace, he will teach us each day to have these more and more in abundance. And as we continue in Proverbs chapter 8, remember the image that Solomon is creating here for us, this mental picture. It's like we're all walking down the street, and there's numerous vendors down the street who are telling us to buy their products, to come and listen to them. They're giving us advice. We're walking in the middle of the street. People are walking this way, that way. There's people yelling. There's a lot to tempt us, to take our eyes away from what we're really supposed to be looking for. There's a lot of things to tempt us to go different ways. And here we have then this depiction of wisdom personified as a woman who is standing in the middle of all of this, in this cacophony of noise and of people. And wisdom is crying out and making this plea to us to listen to her, to accept her truth, and to follow her full-heartedly. And she's standing there saying all of these things. And remember last week we talked about this plea, and we said there's three things in this section about this plea. The first is found in verse 12, where wisdom says, I will help you find the right kind of associates. Then in verses 13 through 16, she said, I will help you with the right kind of advice. I'm going to give you the right kind of advice. I'm going to show you which way to go. And then lastly, in verses 17 through 21, we talked about how wisdom is going to give us the right kind of affluence, right? So she's going to show us the right associates. She's going to give us the right advice. She's going to give us the right kind of affluence. Now, in verse 12, we dealt quite a bit in verse 12. And notice what wisdom says in verse 12, just as way as a reminder. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. So here, prudence is seen as another personification. And here, wisdom says, I am in cohorts with prudence. And remember, prudence, the meaning of prudence means to plan ahead. And I don't think this is mystical in any means. I think this is quite simple. God's word tells us exactly where to go. God's word tells us how to get there. I don't think this is any great mystery. I don't think that this requires a lot of brain labor. God's word already says a lot of this stuff. God's word already tells us how to plan out our path. He gives us a lot of principles and commands. Maybe the most difficult part about prudence is not so much the commands or the teaching about the commands, but is how to properly live out those commands and plan those commands as you have other people doing opposite things. Maybe the more difficult thing with prudence is also then our natural inclination from our flesh that desires to do the opposite of prudence, that's tempting us already to move us away. Maybe that's the more difficult part of prudence, is dealing with all of those other things. Not so much which way we're supposed to go, but that temptation, right? That temptation that's already inside of us. Then notice what else? Notice her other two acquaintances. She says, and I find knowledge and discretion. In talking about knowledge, last week we said this is much more than just knowing things. I don't think wisdom is concerned with just knowledge and informational downloads. Knowledge is concerned about knowing truth, specifically knowing God's truth. Biblical knowledge is knowing the things that are found in God's word about himself. And it's about knowing God himself and continuing to know God. This is an incredible claim that if I find wisdom, wisdom will point me to the knowledge of truth and to the knowledge of God himself. And as I continue to learn about wisdom, I continue to learn about God and continue to grow. Then we see, and discretion. Remember, discretion is this idea of discernment, but with politeness. It speaks about actually doing the right kind of things, but doing it in a way that is polite and correct. According to It's not outlandish. It's not boisterous. It's doing it in such a way that is pleasant to people as they watch it. You're doing the right kind of things. And so with wisdom, you get these three associates, okay? Then in verse 13, last week we talked about the first piece of advice. The first piece of advice that wisdom gives is to fear the Lord. This is an incredible statement, and I would say that all of the wisdom literature of the Bible, which would be Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, deal with the subject of fear of the Lord, and they each comes at the fear of the Lord from a different perspective. So Ecclesiastes really deconstructs life, says everything that goes on in life is vain. The only thing that matters is the fear of the Lord and keeping his commandments. And when you fear the Lord and keep his commandments, then that adds meaning to then all the things that are going on in your life. Them by themselves are just like vapor. When we look at the book of Song of Solomon, it's talking about fearing the Lord in the midst of a marriage relationship. In Job, it's dealing with fear of the Lord in the midst of suffering. And in the book of Psalms, it's talking about the fear of the Lord in the midst of worship. And here in the book of Proverbs, it talks about what if we could take a if we could take just a snapshot of what does it look like of a life that's lived truly submissive to the Lord, truly living in light of the fear of the Lord, it would be the book of Proverbs. It is outlining what this looks like, what a life looks like with the fear of the Lord. And so every single sentence in those books are dealing with this subject of the fear of the Lord. One Puritan describes the fear of the Lord like this. He says, This son-like fear is a holy inclination of the heart, generated by God in the hearts of his children, whereby out of reverence for God, we take careful pains not to displease him and carefully and earnestly endeavor to please him in all things. That is exactly what the fear of the Lord is. It's this love as a child would have for a father, not to displease the father, but out of reverence, do everything that pleases him and goes according to his word. That is the piece of advice, the fear of the Lord. Now, we'll talk about some of the other aspects of this fear of the Lord. Because notice what's said next in verse 13. As wisdom is giving advice, I'm going to help you with the advice. So the positive is to fear the Lord. And then part of the fear of the Lord then shows this negative. And notice this negative. It is to hate evil. It's to absolutely loathe, have a feeling of animosity towards evil. And when I see this word evil, I think it means evil in a general sense. Evil in a general sense. So if I'm really fearing the Lord, if I really am being reverent towards him, I am loving the things he is loving, and I'm hating the things he hates. And he hates evilness. He hates wickedness. And so we must hate wickedness. And I would say this, that the first place that we should hate wickedness is that wickedness that's found in ourselves, right? I mean, we should hate that wickedness that we do, those very evil things and inclinations that we have. There should be a hatred for that. If we really fear the Lord, we should not like it. The second area that we should hate evil is that which is found in ourselves. The third area that we should hate evil is that which is found in ourselves. You get the point. I think for as believers, the first place that this needs to start and the place that should reserve most of our hatred for evil is all of those things which we find in ourselves that is displeasing to the Lord. All of that. And all of that we should repent and strive to get that out of our life. If we really do fear the Lord, then we will hate those things which are against his law and against his character that are found inside of us. The fourth area that we should reserve our hate for is ourselves. I'm just going to skip ahead in this list. The first nine are ourselves. You get the point, though, right? I really think that sometimes when we talk about hating evil inside of the church, it's very easy for us to look at the examples in everybody else's life, right? We love to hate the evil that other people are doing. And trust me, the evil in your life is far more interesting and far easier for me to deal with than the evil that's in my own life. And so I think what we need to do is we need to first take the log out of our eye before we then try to take the speck out of someone else's eye. But this does not mean, by the way, then that we just wink at any evil that goes on outside of ourselves. Of course there is evil that happens inside of the church. There are things that people are doing inside of the church that is not pleasing to the Lord. We should hate that. There are things that are happening in our country that are not pleasing to the Lord. We should hate those things. The question is, what do we mean by evil? So here the word for evil is the Hebrew word ra. And ra really is the opposite of that which is morally good. We could say it would be, in one sense, like a synonym for sin, anything that goes against God's law or his character. However, there is a nuance with the word evil that's really important to remember, especially here. When we talk about something that's evil, it's something that is attempting to upset the well-being of another. It's not just the opposite of good. It's the desire to not have something be good. It's the opposite of trying to corrode that which is good. And the Old Testament talks about this word and uses this word in various ways of hating evil. It talks about evil as in the rejection of God himself. So anytime anyone is rejecting God, not listening to God, being disobedient to God, that is evil in the highest order. We would say that idolatry is the highest form of evilness, especially when somebody not only becomes an idolater themselves, but then goes out and then promotes their idolatry and has people go along with their idolatry. It also talks about evil in the sense of abusing people and exploiting people and their property. So, for example, it talks about in Numbers 20 about how it was evil for Egypt to keep the Israelites in slavery. It talks about how attempts to kill the prophet in Jeremiah 38 is evil. It talks about how causing physical pain to somebody in Psalm 22 as an evil. It talks about any time that we try to demand for immoral relationships, like in Genesis 19, as being evil. All of those things are evilness. And when we see those things, we should hate them. I would also say, too, that evilness is just a lack of understanding and a lack of discernment. It's any time that somebody does that which is opposite, but really intends to do that which is opposite. The fear of the Lord hates this stuff. It can't stand it. It can't stand it in itself, can't stand it in ourselves, can't stand it when we see it in others that we love, we can't stand it when we see it in society as a whole. It's a blanket, I hate evil. I love what God loves, I hate what he hates. But he just doesn't hate evilness. Notice what he hates next. He hates pride and arrogance. What does it mean to be proud? What does it mean to be arrogant? The root word for both of these are the same word, and it means to inflate. To inflate. I was talking with Wayne's brother. We were talking about hunting this week, and I can't help but think of one of my favorite things to hunt, which is turkeys. And turkeys are known for when the toms strut, they inflate themselves, right? And what's the purpose of that inflating themselves? So that they, to the females, they look like they're the biggest, strongest bird on the block, right? And they'll go and they'll get on a ridge and they'll putt and they'll strut up and down and they'll gobble. And all the female turkeys, all the hens are supposed to go, oh, wow, there's a big, strong tom up there. I need to go examine what's going on up there. And then they go up and they see this big old bird puffed up and all in his plumes, and that's the idea of arrogance. Turkeys are really small birds, but when they puff up, they look bigger. That's the idea of arrogance, of puffing oneself up. So is there a difference then between pride and arrogance? Are they just simply synonyms? Of course, there's a nuanced difference. They both are puffing each other up. They both have the root meaning. But I would say that there would be this one small difference. When we're talking about pride, pride is puffing oneself up because of the things that you've done. The fear of the Lord hates that. Why does the fear of the Lord hate pride? Because if we truly understand the fear of the Lord, if we truly understand how the Lord works in our lives, and the good things that come out of our lives, we realize that's really a lot more of the Lord's working on my life than it is my own ability to do these things. Go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul really makes this point as well in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just to get the context, in verse 18, he talks about how the word of the cross, that message that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again on our behalf. And anyone that believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That message is foolishness to those who are, and notice what it says in verse 18, to those who are perishing, meaning they're in the state of death, okay? But to those who are being saved, that's us, we're in the process of salvation, meaning not so much that we work for our salvation. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ himself. But as we're living out the sanctification, that part after we place our faith in Christ, that process of us being delivered from sin, that's what's being in mind here of being saved, right? I'm being saved. Ultimately, I'm going to be glorified. So it's the state, right, of I've already been justified by my faith in Jesus Christ. From that then flows these good works. That's what he's talking about. But to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is what? The power of God, right? And then he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? See, to those who are not in Christ, the cross is foolishness. It doesn't lead to the way to a successful life. But to us, it not only is the power of God, it's the wisdom of God. And notice then what he says. He says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed the Jews ask for a sign and the Greeks for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, to the Gentile foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then notice what he says next in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that not many of you were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. In a sense, he's saying, look, you didn't get here because you were a first-round pick, right? You didn't. Just because you're on third base doesn't mean you hit a triple. Don't think of yourself in a higher place than what you really are. None of us were really all that mighty. None of us were really that noble, and none of us were really that wise, right? But it was by his choosing and by his calling that we were wise. So the fear of the Lord realizes this truth. It realizes this truth of this is really the work of God. And the product that comes out is the work of God. I didn't come here by myself. I didn't achieve this by myself. Therefore, pride is the opposite of the fear of the Lord. Because it doesn't respect the Lord. It doesn't say the truth about the Lord. It says, I've done all this. Whew. If we go back to Proverbs, there's that other word, right? So pride is inflating oneself based off of our accomplishments. Look at what I've done. Look how awesome I am because of what I've done. And the fear of the Lord then hates arrogance. Arrogance is just inflating oneself just because of who you are, right? It's, I'm the best. I'm the great. You haven't done anything, but you're still the greatest, right? Notice what else it hates. It hates pride, it hates arrogance, and it hates the evil way. It hates any lifestyle that promotes and exalts that which goes against God. And then notice what he says next. Notice what else the fear of the Lord hates. Notice the advice from wisdom. And the perverted mouth I hate. Now the word for perverted really means to be twisted, right? It's a twist. And it could speak in two senses. And I think here, I think it's kind of in both. I don't think Solomon's really just pointing out one or another, but it could speak of somebody saying something about something and kind of adding a little bit of evilness to it, so they twist it, right? So we think of somebody who says like a perverted joke, something that God has given us so beautifully in marriage, we kind of take and we make a twist of it, make it dirty, make it sinful. That's one aspect of the word perverted here. I think another aspect of the word perverted is here you have the truth, and then you just twist it. You're twisting the truth. It's not a straightforward statement. It's a statement that has a little bit of a curve in it, so you can't see the fullness of it. God hates both of them, and both of them are wrong, and both of them go against the fear of the Lord. This is the first piece of advice that wisdom will give you. This is incredible advice, isn't it? This is incredible advice. Now notice the second thing that she says, verse 14, the advice. She says, advice is mine. So we have to realize that counsel and advice, any advice that we seek, must start from God's word, must start from Jesus Christ. If we're starting somewhere else, well, we're not going to get the right kind of counsel, right? If we don't start with God on how to relate to God, then we're not going to reach God. So advice must be grounded and rooted in its source, which is God and his wisdom. So counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. Now, I got to be honest with you, when I first read this phrase, counsel is mine and sound wisdom is mine, I thought it was a little weird that wisdom says, I'm wisdom and wisdom is mine. That kind of goes without saying. But when you start to look deeper, here is where the English becomes difficult, especially in a book like the book of Proverbs, where you have multiple words which speak of the word wisdom. And in our English, when we think of the word wisdom, it's such a wide phrase that wisdom covers all these little nuances that the Hebrew points out and all these different nuances. So when he's saying sound wisdom here, when Solomon uses the word sound wisdom, it's really speaking of that which is practical. It's pointing to that which is practical, okay? So the advice of how to live is found in wisdom. And the way to do it practically is found in wisdom. This is the advice. I'm going to give you advice. The advice is I'm the source of advice, and I'm going to tell you how to live this life practically. I'm going to give you practical advice. And then notice what she says next. I am understanding. We could say this is her second name, right? We could call this particular character who's talking wisdom understanding. So last name would be understanding. Remember, the word understanding has the idea of discernment, of the ability to choose what is right and what is wrong, both doctrinally, what is right doctrinally, what is wrong doctrinally, but also that which is ethically or ethical. So I'm choosing what is good opposed to what is evil, and I'm seeing the difference. I'm distinguishing. And then she says, power is mine. So not only does wisdom give us advice, not only does it give us practical advice, not only does it give us advice for the future of how to see what is right and what is wrong, but then it then gives us the ability to exercise these things. The ability to be wise is found in wisdom. Incredible. Therefore, since this is said in verse 14, and we see all of these benefits of wisdom, it then is no wonder that she then says, let me tell you where I've been used at before. Let me tell you the people I've advised. And she says in verse 15, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. Now, let me just say this, because I know that in our time, it's a contentious statement to say all of our politicians are wise. And I guarantee you that when we look at some of our politicians, we all could say a unanimous amen. We're not 100% sure the elevator goes all the way to the top floor. Right? This statement is not saying that every single politician that has ever existed has been wise. In fact, it's very important to notice that phrase at the end of verse 16, all who judge rightly. So it's all those who rule well and all those who judge well when they used those judgments, when they did that thing of ruling well and judging well, it was because they were using wisdom. This is incredible. So just in the organization of people, moving of people, making of laws, wisdom is involved in that. Now, in the Old Testament, this is very true because they had specific laws given to them by God, specific statutes given to them by God, where kings, literally, here was the law was given by God. The judges could judge based off the law given to them by God. Obviously, for us, it's a little bit more difficult, right? We live in the United States. We could spend some time talking about the book of Romans, and specifically Romans 13, where it talks about the believer's role with the government and what the government's role is towards its people and how God determines that. I'll let you examine that later, but I will just say this, that in Romans 13, God does say that the government has the right to punish that which is bad. So anytime a government punishes evil, right, that is good, that is wise. Every time government rewards good behavior, that is good, that is wise. Every time the government does something for the common good, that is good and that is wise. When a government does not do those things, according to Romans 13, we would say, then they are acting foolishly. So when we see that, we should say, look, there is God's wisdom on full display when somebody's ruling wise. When somebody's doing something foolishly, we'd say, look, here's what happens to a society when the rulers no longer see themselves as being accountable to God and his wisdom, and they're moving away from that. Here is the natural consequence of what happens. Now, that's the advice. Now, wisdom will give us the affluence, right? Here are some of the benefits of wisdom that come. And notice what she says in verse 17. She says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. This word for love in Hebrew is a lot like our English word for love. When I say I love you, that just realize this, that in the same day I could probably say I love this burrito, I love this TV show, I love this t-shirt, I love my dog, I love my wife. And all of that, we've used the word love correctly in the English language. It's not a very precise word in the English language. That is the same way it is in Hebrew, right? The word love is a very broad meaning word here. Really, I think at the heart of love, though, and I think this is true even in English, it speaks of being close to, having an affection for, and a faithfulness towards, right? I think that's really kind of the idea here of the word love. So anyone who has this affection for and is faithful to wisdom, notice, wisdom will be faithful to you. Now, that's an incredible thing. That's an incredible benefit, isn't it? To have wisdom, have God's wisdom be faithful to you. I just had to chuckle. We also have the word in English called philosophy. If you were to break that down to its actual meaning from the Greek, it means the love of wisdom. So essentially here, this is a call to be a philosopher. But we must be very careful here to remember that philosophy is not just simply asking really weird questions and coming up with really weird answers. A biblical philosopher is one who asks the big questions but has a faithfulness to God's word to answer those questions using God's word. Where did we come from? What does the Bible say? That's it. That settles it. What's wrong with the world? What does the Bible say? That settles it. How do we solve the problem? What does the Bible say? That settles it. That's what a biblical philosopher looks like. It has such a love and dedication and faithfulness to God's word that when it's a big question, we go right to the word. And when the word says it, we go, that's the answer. That's the answer. Now, you might not fully understand the answer. You might have to struggle with it, but you already know the answer. That's what a biblical philosopher looks like. And then notice what it says. And it says, those who diligently seek me will find me. This word for diligently seek, it means to wake up early and look, which I think is an interesting word picture of what does it mean to be diligent. It means that you're serious about it. It's the first thing you do. You're not going to quit until you find it. And so wisdom is kind of saying, look, if you love me, I will love you back. I will give you all of these benefits if you love me, if you follow me, if you're intimately acquainted with me, of what's found here. If you listen and you love me and you're faithful, I will love you back. And if you diligently find me, if you diligently look for me, you can find me. Think of this. Wisdom can be found. It's not through some mystical experience. It can be found by searching of God's word. Now, when I think about this idea of finding wisdom in the book of Proverbs, I think Solomon does something very interesting. On the one hand, he talks about the responsibility of each person to look for wisdom. And at the same time, he then kind of opens up the hood and shows us kind of what's really going on. So, for example, go with me to chapter 2. Remember this, chapter 2, verse 6, when we dealt with this. Here, Solomon kind of creates a little bit of a tension in my mind. And he does absolutely nothing to resolve this tension, which I think is a really important thing to think about. Notice what he says in 2:6. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So you'd say, well, which one is it? Do I have to find it, or does the Lord give it? The answer is both. You go, well, those seem opposite to each other. How do I reconcile that? I don't know. That's the way it is. The Lord is the source of wisdom. He gives wisdom, and he gives it. And we are to be diligent to look for it. Now, it is true that God also gives us the desire to desire wisdom. But let's be honest. Both are true. You are responsible to look for wisdom. And God lavishes out wisdom to those whom he desires. That's an incredible, incredible, confusing statement. But it is true. So, when we talk about it in Proverbs chapter 2, what's the answer? God gives it. When we talk about it here, what are we supposed to do? Seek it with all your heart. This should be the first thing you look for, is God's wisdom. Because notice what you get. Notice what it says in verse 18. Riches and honor are with me. Now, we talked about riches before. We talked about Solomon's idea of riches. Riches is not just material riches. That's not what he has in mind here. What he has in mind here is the full, rewarding, rich life. Now, that may come with material riches, and amen if it does, but it doesn't have to. It just comes with this life that's satisfied in God and this fullness, this rich life. And notice that it's riches and honor. It comes with a good name. It comes with a good testimony. It's respected amongst, that's what God wants. It's expected amongst the godly. It's respected amongst those who are outside of the church or of the saints. This is something that when I get wisdom and I live a wise life, everybody goes, that's good. That's the way you're supposed to live. This comes with this full, rewarding, rich life. Comes with honor and a good testimony and a good name. I think we as Americans, even now during COVID, even with our masks on, we are still incredibly blessed to be here in this country. You think about this. How many of us have missed a meal because of COVID? How about this? How many of us have missed a meal because we've desired to miss a meal, right? we haven't missed a meal. I mean, we might have less money than we did before, but we still have these monetary blessings. This is incredible that you and I have this opportunity that really has never existed in the church or in Christianity, of where we have the opportunity to search for God, to love God in a country that offers us all this freedom. And on top of that, we then have all this material riches as well, right? Isn't that a shocking thing that we heard today, that most of the people in the world live on less money than we do, and there's 10% of the world population that lives off of $1.90. Now, with this riches, as we talked about before, there is some practical wisdom to being wise, because we're not spending our money on stuff that's just going to be wasted. We're going to be investing our money in good things. We're not going to be out just spending it on our sin and on our vices. We're going to be saving our money. Right, we're going to be giving away our money. So there is a practicality to living godly. There is a little bit of financial profit of being godly. But let's be honest, that's not really what's in mind here of just mere materialism. It's this idea of this full, rewarding, rich life that's in Christ, that's satisfied in him. And then notice what he says next. Enduring wealth and righteousness. So with wisdom comes riches, honor, and then this enduring wealth. This riches that won't fade away. Man, as believers, I can't help but think about how our riches are in Christ, right? How richly blessed we are in Christ. That Jesus Christ would come and die on the cross for our sins and save us and give us all of this wonderful blessings that we don't deserve. What an incredible, incredible riches we've been lavished upon in Jesus Christ, right? All these wonderful blessings. Someday you and I, we're going to co-reign with Christ as he reigns on earth. Think of that. Who are we to co-reign anything? Who are we to even be mentioned in the same sentence as our Savior, let alone to co-reign with him? Think about the enduring riches and wealth that's found in that. And then with wisdom comes what? Righteousness, living out what God asks us to live out. And if we are living righteously, notice what it says in verse 19. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield is better than choice silver. There is nothing more profitable that I can think of than seeking wisdom and obtaining wisdom and living a wise life. That's what he's saying. The most profitable endeavor that you and I can engage in is the search for wisdom, the apprehension of wisdom, and living wisely. Living like Christ in this world. The yield is far better than any other investment you can have. I was thinking this morning of my hometown as I was praying for my dad as he's getting ready to preach this morning in Gillette, Wyoming. And I was thinking about some of the struggles in Gillette, Wyoming, and some of the culture that's there. There's a lot of coal mines and a lot of methane fields, and that's really the place you can go and make a lot of money real quick. And there's a lot of people that I've met that have really made the decision to earn as much money as they possibly can in the shortest amount of time and forsake the seeking of wisdom, thinking that if they just work harder and they take all the extra overtime that they can get, that this will somehow bring some sort of happiness and some sort of long-lasting joy and satisfaction just by getting that extra buck, working that extra hour. And they neglected the weightier things, the more profitable things of seeking God's wisdom. And I just thought, man, how sad is that, that we would even be tempted to make that decision, right? As believers, we should see the value of God's wisdom and say, I get to know God. I get to have a life that's full, rich, and rewarding. I can have all of this by just going to the Word and living out the Word. Huh. What an incredible truth here that seeking God's wisdom is the most profitable endeavor we can have. And then notice, wisdom says, I walk in the way of righteousness, I in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Wisdom wants to come and give everything she has. You come, you love her, you find her, she'll give you everything. I can't help but think about James again. Go with me to James 1. We'll end here. James 1. By the way, as a shameless plug for tonight's study, we're going to, James was the half-brother of Jesus. We're going to be studying the other half-brother of Jesus who wrote Jude this evening. So if you want to hear what the other half-brother has to say, come out tonight. James 1, let's just go to start in verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the humility. I got to be honest with you. If I was the half-brother of Jesus and I was writing an epistle, I probably would say, yeah, I'm Caleb. You know, the guy that's related to our Savior. Right? You might want to listen to something. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says a bondservant. And when you think about this, he rejected Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. And now what does he do? Instead of an objector to Christ, he's now a slave. And then to the 12 tribes, to the Jews who are dispersed abroad, right? So these are Jewish Christians. Greetings. And then he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if you've ever gone through trials and the testing of your faith, and as you're striving for endurance, you realize that you need a lot of wisdom, right? That's the whole nature of it. As you're going through things, you go, I don't know what to do here. I have to struggle through this. And God, what do you want me to say? Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to talk to? I need your help. And notice the incredible promise here. But if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. You go to God and say, God, I need help. I need wisdom. You think God will neglect his children? Somebody saying, God, teach me how to live skillfully that honors and pleases you. Do you think he'll just remain silent? Will he just leave his children to their own devices? Of course not. He'll give to us generously. And then notice, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I see this as, because this is how I am. If I go to God and ask him for wisdom, and then 3 seconds later, I turn around and say, God, I need wisdom. And then 3 seconds later, God, I need wisdom. And then about a half an hour later, God, I need wisdom. He will give, and he will never look down on you for asking for wisdom. It is never a shameful thing to ask God for wisdom. It is never a shameful thing to go to him and ask him, which way should I go? So here's wisdom. We've heard the voice of wisdom. We've heard the first part of her monologue. She talks about, I'm here to help. I'm here to give you the right kind of friends, the right kind of associates. I'm here to give you the right kind of advice. I'm here to give you the right kind of affluence. Come to me, listen. And so the advice is, go to God and ask him for wisdom. Seek wisdom from God diligently from his word and from his son, Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us both the will and the ability to do all that we've heard. Just one other announcement. Just remember, Rindy's going to be up here for the compassion. If you have any more information or if you have any questions, that she can offer up information, that's probably better. You could come up and talk to her. She also talked about the texting of love to that number. So it's posted everywhere. And hope to see many of you out tonight. But let's go ahead and let's close in a word of prayer.